Well, please be seated. And turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of James. James chapter 1, I think that's on page 1386 in your pew Bibles. James chapter 1 on page 1386. You can see from the bulletin that we're taking a short break from Mark this week. And I hope that we'll have occasion now and again over the next months to return occasionally to the short letter of James. We won't look at each verse in detail, but I hope that we can take an overview and be able to unpack some of the larger themes that James has for us in this letter. And as Ken has already mentioned, and as we've already sung about this morning, while there's much we could consider from James chapter 1, we'll look specifically at the theme of trials and how it is that God would have us view them and deal with them. And so with those thoughts in mind, listen to God's Word as I read it. James chapter 1, a mistake in the bulletin, it's my fault. We'll just read verses 1 to 18. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. God's Word says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. This is God's word. And as we often do, let's pray and ask for his blessing as we turn to consider it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is honest with us. That it does not paint a picture of the Christian life that is inconsistent with our experience. But we thank you, God, that it prepares us for the path that you've called us to walk, prepares us for trials, and gives us guidance in them. And so help us, God, by your Spirit, to hear what you have for us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before coming to what we might call the meat of our text in verses 2 to 18, I think it might be good for us to introduce this sermon in this book by noting just a few things that we can glean from the opening verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We can see that this letter was written by James to the dispersed tribes of Israel. Now, there's some question about which James this is. There are a few men named James in the New Testament. I won't get into all the details now, but with near unanimity, evangelical scholars identify the author as James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is different than James, the son of Zebedee, who we've met in our studies in Mark. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, is likely actually one of the family of Jesus who, you remember, came and tried to stop his ministry. We can see here that the Lord has done a work in him. This is the James who is active in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the one who, along with Peter and Paul, affirmed that Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law and that it could not be imposed on Gentile converts. And this is the James, maybe you remember from Galatians 2, verse 10, who, as Paul was setting out on his missionary journey, he encouraged Paul to remember the poor, Galatians 2:10, and Paul was, of course, eager and excited to oblige. And certainly we'll see later in this letter that care for the poor and weak is something that James cares about a great deal. And we can also see something about the audience. He writes to the tribes which are scattered and dispersed. Scattered and dispersed. The audience to which James is writing, they aren't at home. That's not to say that they're homeless per se, but they have been removed from what was once their home. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it references those who were scattered. Same word as in our verse, scattered, because of persecution after Stephen's martyrdom. James is writing to those who have been scattered abroad. And so here in chapter 1, we have James, the half-brother of our Lord, writing to a people in exile. A people familiar with suffering. And while he had this specific audience in mind, it's this idea of a suffering, exiled people that I think gives this book freshness and fresh application to the church in all ages. You see, one pastor has suggested that Christians on this side of eternity are homesick Christians. Homesick Christians. We are pilgrims and exiles making our way toward the heavenly Zion. And James is at the same time recognizing our suffering and our trials as those who are scattered abroad. And second, giving what we might call marching orders for the church, marching orders for the exiled pilgrim church. And James is determined that these suffering, dispersed Christians live rightly, that they live as God intended. Gordon Keddy, in his commentary on this book, called the Book of James a manual for practical godliness, a manual for practical godliness. It's a book full of commands and full of exhortations. And so I think it's little surprise that as James writes to a suffering people, that he, the practical Christian, begins by addressing the practical question of what a Christian's attitude should be toward trials. What a Christian's attitude should be towards trials. And as we examine this first chapter, we see that the call of this passage is to embrace the trials that God brings into your life. Embrace the trials that God brings into your life. And we'll unpack this calling under two headings, which you can see in the bulletin if that's helpful. Just two ideas. First, your trials will be many. And second, your trials have a purpose. Your trials will be many, and your trials have a purpose. First, your trials will be many. Look with me at verse 2 again. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And first, just note with me that you will meet trials. You will meet trials. James says when. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Notice that James doesn't use the subjunctive. He does not say, if you should happen to come upon a trial, here's what you might do. You might try X, Y, or Z. He's not like an airline attendant reading a script that we all ignore. In the unlikely event of a water landing, here's what you do. James doesn't say, in the unlikely event that you come upon a trial, I suppose you might try so and so or such and such. No, James says, when you fall into trials. And by the way, those words fall into are important. There's nothing in James that says we need to go looking for trials. They are something that will happen to us, something that we will fall into. The word it's really used of sometimes of animals who fall into a hunter's trap. We don't go looking for trials. As we walk along the path as Christian pilgrims, we will meet trials. It's a bit of a stark opening, isn't it? It's a bit of a stark opening, but it's true. And it's essential that we understand, brothers and sisters, you will meet with trials. In James's doctrine of the Christian life, as you read through this epistle, he knows little of health and less of wealth. James writes in the language of trial and of humiliation. And young people, you need to listen to what James is writing. If you have not already experienced it, know this, that testing and trials will come. And that's not a sign that something is wrong. There are false teachers with a false gospel that will tell you that you can have the Christian life without suffering. If you have enough faith, or if you do enough good works, if you give enough money to this ministry, you will never suffer. And it can creep into our thinking, too. If you never miss a quiet time and always come to church and always do your scripture memory, then everything will always be pie in the sky. Young people, if anyone ever offers you a Christianity that doesn't include trials, they are selling something. They are selling something. Christians meet with trials. And if you've been in the Christian life for any length of time, I'm sure your experience bears this out. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when they come. That's Peter's encouragement, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We already sang about trials from Psalm 66 that throughout the history of God's people, there's been this expectation that we meet with fire and with flood and with heavy burdens. That we meet with fire and flood and heavy burdens. But notice secondly, you will meet with trials. Notice secondly, you will fall into various trials. You will fall into various trials. You see, James is being deliberate with his word choice. He is deliberate to say that these trials which we fall into will be various, or as the NIV, I think, has it, they will be of many kinds. The commentator Douglas Moo writes, "By stressing that the trials were of many kinds, James deliberately casts a wide net." He casts a wide net. James isn't addressing one specific, unique, individual kind of trial, but he intentionally gathers them all into his argument. And I submit to you that that is an encouraging truth. We'll consider it later that God has a purpose and a plan for trials. And isn't it an encouragement that your trials are included. It's not as if God has a plan and purpose for trials related to persecution for Jesus' sake, but not the general trials that come as a result of living in a fallen and sinful world. It's not that James only has a word of exhortation for those facing violence, but also for those facing cancer or debt or discouragement. James is a practical Christian. Too practical to only be concerned with spiritual trials, as if all the difficulties we face aren't spiritual to one degree or another. No, James has a word of encouragement for you. Your trials are included. And as we think about these various trials and try to identify them or identify categories for them, you might think first of the trial of persecution. Almost certainly, this was one of the most acute trials being faced by James's original audience. We already heard from Acts 11:19 that after Stephen's martyrdom, believers were scattered because of persecution. And we know from Scripture and church history that Christians were often in danger. We do not have time to discuss the persecutions faced by Peter and Paul and James, the son of Zebedee, or the Christians in the riot at Ephesus, or the riot in Thessalonica, or those in Smyrna who were called to be faithful unto death. Suffice it to say that Christ's words in John 16:33 were proven true over and over again. In this world, you will have trouble. At times, I think it can be tempting to relegate the persecution of the church to various periods in church history. Because I would guess that for many of us, the threat of physical persecution in the name of Christ has not been part of our experience. It certainly hasn't been part of mine. But that is not universal. That is not universal. One of my greatest privileges during my time in Pittsburgh in seminary was the opportunity to meet with and study with and worship with brothers and sisters from nations hostile to the gospel. Frequently in our chapel services, we prayed for friends who were imprisoned or who had gone missing or who were being intimidated by the police. I had classmates whose families were harassed at home because they were studying abroad. Classmates who faced the real possibility of imprisonment on their return home. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep in mind that both in terms of church history and the current global Christianity, our expectation of peace and safety is the minority experience. Christians face the trial of persecution. You might also think of the trial of poverty and financial stress. Again, this was certainly another trial that James's original audience was painfully familiar with. James has much to say about riches and poverty. We'll unpack that in future studies. But suffice it to say for now, I wonder if this isn't a trial that some of you feel pressing in on you. I think the last 24 months have seen 20% inflation. Some of you are facing that pressure and that uncertainty, that discomfort. If not outright poverty, certainly the financial stress and strain of wondering if the paycheck is enough. Christians are not exempt. They face the trial of financial stress. Or broadly speaking, we might just think of sickness and heartache. You think of the discouraging diagnosis of cancer. The heartbreaking news that a pregnancy has miscarried. News that your parent or spouse or child is severely unwell. Think of that. That trial, that heartache of watching a loved one suffer physically. Or the heartache of watching a loved one suffer spiritually. The anguish of watching a prodigal stray away from the truth. Sickness and heartache. Or we might just think about uncertainty. Uncertainty, the trial of not knowing the resolution to a difficulty that you're facing. the discouragement of strife and disunity in the church and wondering what it will lead to. Uncertainty at a difficult job or dissatisfaction with the situation in which God has placed you and wondering when or if it will change. Brothers and sisters, you will fall into various trials. They aren't academic, are they? James is not academic. He's practical. These trials, they touch our experience. They press where it hurts and where we feel weak. That's the nature of trials. You will meet trials and you will meet various trials. But before we go on to consider God's purpose in your trials, we ought to note a danger associated with them. A danger associated with trials. And for this, look with me ahead to verse 13. Verse 13, where James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." And remember that the Greek word here for tempted has the same root as tried and tested. Tempting and trial and testing, it's the same word and it's variously translated based on context. And I think that the sense of verse 13 might be better rendered, "Let no one say when he is tested, 'I am being tempted.'" Let no one say when he is tested, "I am being tempted." The danger that trials bring with them is an opportunity to doubt God's kind and gracious purposes. When trials and tests come, we can say to ourselves, "God must want me to fail. God is tempting me to fail. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in this situation." That reasoning, of course, is faulty. Imagine a classroom setting. A teacher or a professor lectures over given material for a week or two. He gives corresponding assignments. He has time in class for discussion. And then he says, "All right, students, we've covered the material. We're going to have a test next week." Imagine if one of his students said, "A test? Are you kidding me? A test? You must want me to fail. You must be tempting me to cheat. Otherwise, you wouldn't give me this exam." When we're facing the trial of persecution, a Christian could say, "God wants me to capitulate and to conform to the pattern of this world." Or faced with poverty, there's a temptation, "God must want me to steal or lie about my billable hours or break the Sabbath day and work when I ought to rest." Faced with sickness and heartache, we might say, "God wants me to despair," or "God wants me to doubt." Faced with a marriage that is difficult, "God is tempting me to get a divorce." Faced with singleness that's difficult, "God is tempting me to pursue relationships outside the Christian faith." Faced with disappointment and challenges in the life of the church, we could say, "God wants me to be bitter. He wants me to be at enmity with my brothers and sisters. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in this situation." But friends, James preempts that kind of reasoning and that kind of thinking. While the trials that we face are not necessarily a result of sin, and none of the ones I mentioned earlier are a result of sin, they certainly can be an occasion for sin. They can be an occasion for sin. And James exposes the lie. Temptation is only appealing because of an indwelling principle of sin in us. When the trials we face confront us with that indwelling sin, our response cannot be, "God, you are tempting me." But instead, we ought to say, "God, let me receive this trial from your hand and train me and teach me and bring good from it." Well, so far we've seen that our trials will be many and that they will be various and that there are dangers associated with them. But notice with me, secondly and more briefly, that your trials have a purpose. Your trials have a purpose. Look with me again at verse 2. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy." Count it all joy. Other translations have, "Consider it pure joy." James is calling us to engage our minds. And we certainly better engage our minds, because what James is calling us to is quite surprising. Count it as joy when you fall into trials. Gordon Keddy again writes, "Few statements can be more calculated to raise eyebrows than this invitation to what looks like a species of masochism." But of course, James has a qualifier. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," verse 3, knowing that James is calling us to frame our minds for a difficult task because of something we already know to be true, that the testing of our faith develops patience and steadfastness. Notice that James doesn't develop an argument. He doesn't set out to demonstrate or prove or convince his readers that the testing of faith develops patience. He says, "You already know," knowing that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness. James appeals to something that you already know to be true, and he calls us to action on account of it. And I think that we're familiar with the kind of reasoning that James uses, aren't we? We know that if we put our bodies through the physical trial of exercise, that we grow in endurance and in strength. We know that if we put our minds through the mental trial of grappling with difficult topics or studying a difficult book or subject matter, that it stretches and grows our minds. And James is showing us or reminding us that the same principle is true and at play here. He says, "Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And I think as we look as to why it is that we ought to have joy in the midst of trials, we ought to note and know at least three purposes for trials in the Christian life. Three purposes for trials in the Christian life. At least three. First, trials grow our reliance on Christ. Trials grow our reliance on Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to the church in Corinth who was upset. The church was upset that Paul hadn't visited them when he said that he would. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." He's probably speaking about the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And Paul tells the church in Corinth that he and his companions had faced excruciating, withering trials. Paul is not speaking with artistic flair when he says we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But do you remember how Paul goes on? What was the purpose of this trial in his missionary endeavors? He writes, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Brothers and sisters, if you feel in the midst of your trials that the weight is crushing you and that the pressure is too much for you and that you have no hope besides resurrection glory, that may very well be God's purpose. God loves His children too much to let them set their hope on anything less than the God who raises the dead. Trials grow our reliance on Christ. Second, trials grow our resemblance to Christ. Trials grow our resemblance to Christ. Brothers and sisters, the pattern of life that James is calling us to, this pattern of joy in the midst of suffering, this is a Christ-like pattern. This is a Christ-like pattern. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it should not surprise us that God calls us to that same pattern of trial and cross and suffering as a preamble to perfection and glory. In the Christian life, as in the life of our Savior, the cross comes before the crown. And so when you come to trials in your life, do not think it strange. You are walking in the path that your Savior walked. And you cannot walk that path and not grow to look more and more like your elder brother who blazed that trail for you. Trials grow our reliance on Christ. Trials grow our resemblance to Christ. Third and finally, our trials get glory for Christ. Our trials get glory for Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And it stands to reason that when by tests and trials, that faith that He has authored in us is shown to be genuine, that He gets glory. Consider again from 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Praise and glory and honor for the one who authored the faith and sustained the faith that stood firm through trials. When our faith gets the victory over trial and trouble, Jesus, the author of our faith, gets glory for Himself. Brothers and sisters, the call of this passage is to embrace the trials that God brings into your life. Believe me, I wish that I could have given you a method for making trials quick and painless. But that's a false hope, a false gospel that can only disappoint. No, instead we embrace trials because they result in our completeness as a man or woman of God, because they are a preamble to the crown of life. Embrace them because they tend towards God's glory, the author and perfecter of our faith, glorified when our faith is shown to be genuine. Embrace them because they grow us in our reliance on Christ and our resemblance to Christ. But maybe one final word of encouragement. Never doubt. Never doubt that these trials, which are so agonizing in the moment, come from the hand of a loving Father. For this light momentary affliction, Paul writes, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the trajectory. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. That's the path on which we find trials. We do not find trials on a path in the wilderness that leads nowhere. No, God is leading us towards the heavenly Zion. God is leading us towards heaven. And if the path to heaven is set with trials and temptations and difficulties, it will result at the end of days when we look back that we will look at these trials and we will look at these difficulties and we will say that God dealt bountifully with me, that God was with me through trials as Emmanuel, that He strengthened me in trials and grew me in sanctification, and that it all resulted in praise and honor and glory for the God who saved us. And so, brothers and sisters, by God's grace and trusting in His promise and His help, embrace the trials that God brings into your life. And then let's pray and ask for His help in this difficult task. Our Father, Lord, we love You. We love that You are our Father. We love that You have adopted us as Your children. And God, we know that a loving father does not needlessly try his children, that a loving father does not provoke his children to wrath, even if he calls them to difficult things. God, we've considered difficult things this morning. We've considered difficult aspects of the Christian life. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give each of us the grace and the strength to deal with them. I pray, God, for those here who are in the midst of trials, who are in the midst of suffering and affliction that certainly you have brought into their life as the God who ordains all things. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them a sight of Christ as their elder brother, the one who blazed the trail of their salvation, that they would see him and trust in him and cry out to him and grow in their love for him and their reliance on him. And God, I pray for each of us that as you bring those various trials into our lives, that we would embrace them as coming from the hand of a loving Father and that we would trust that you have purposes of grace in and through them. God, hear our prayers, for we offer them in Christ's name. Amen.